You'll turn to Galatians 3. We're going to be looking in Galatians 3, verses 19 through 25. And if you've been following along over the last few weeks, you know, and you know without a doubt, that the law is not given to make men righteous before God. You are certain that righteousness only comes through faith in Jesus. And yet, most of the Old Testament takes place under the administration of the law of Moses. Nearly 1,500 years elapse between the giving of the law of Moses and the death of Jesus. Why did God's people spend a millennia and a half under something that could not save them? I mean, what was the point of the law? This question is one that certainly would have been asked by the Jews of Paul's day. And I think it was one of the objections raised by the Judaizers. I mean, even today there are people that ask, if the law does not bring righteousness, if it does not revoke the promises made to Abraham, if it does not teach people how to be righteous, then why did God give the law? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because that question is exactly what this passage before us begins to help us understand. And it shows us the purpose of the law, and there's several weeks here we're going to spend working through the purpose of the law, so we're just beginning to understand this. And that also, as we understand the purpose of the law, it helps us understand the role that the law plays today in New Testament Christianity. And so let's look in verse 19. Paul says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the law hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So we have here before us six verses and the answer to two questions. Why was the law given, and is the law contrary to the promises of God? The first question is answered with four statements in verses 19 through 20. And the first statement, when Paul says, "Wherefore then the law? Why was the law given? What good does it do?" His first statement that he gives, and really this is the cornerstone statement of the whole understanding of the purpose of the law, he says the law was given because of transgression. The law was given because of sin. And to kind of cut to the chase this morning, the law was given to show the guilt of men before God. The law does not create sin, rather the law reveals sin. The law was not given so that there would become sin. The law was given because there already was sin. That's what he's saying. The law is a reflection of the objective moral standard of God. So that even today, we can go back to the Old Testament law and we can look in there and we see a reflection of God's unchanging and objective moral standards. We see that God is holy. God defines holiness for us. And so even today, And we again go back to the Old Testament. Not every nation was given the law. Only Israel was given the law. And yet we know from Romans chapter 2 that all men feel the weight of the law. And they feel it in their conscience. So that if we were to go back to just the Ten Commandments, such basic things as thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, are things that are certainly, they're codified in the law of Moses. They reflect the objective, unchanging moral standards of God, and they are known and recognized by men around the world, even those that have never heard of Moses, Israel, Mount Sinai, or the Bible. They know it in their conscience. And what the law does in this spelling out of the moral principles is it reveals the sinfulness of men to men. Because we need that outside standard to point out our sin. We are masters at deceiving ourselves. So that today, modern man has deluded himself into believing that he can define right and wrong for himself. And what really the lie driving much of what we see happening in our culture is that you can, for your own self, define what is right for you and what is wrong for you. You cannot define what is right and wrong for the person beside you. But they cannot define what is right and wrong for you. Only you can determine and decide what's right for you. And this is a horrible and a damnable lie. Believing that lie will end in your eternal destruction. God defines right and wrong. He has determined what is good and what is evil. And to deviate from God's standard is to practice wickedness. Whether you have heard the standard or not does not matter. To deviate from God's standard is to practice wickedness. And so the law has been given to show men their sin. The law convicts us of sin. So that Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. So as we're thinking through this, and maybe to delineate just a little bit in our mind, it is not a sin to lie because the law says don't lie. The law says don't lie because lying is a sin. And it is the law's command that reveals to us the sinfulness of the lie. And this is what the law does. It reveals the sinfulness of sin to sinners. And the law was given to show the guilt of sin. But as he goes on, he says it was added because of transgressions till. We'll stop right there. One word is very important. Because that the law was given to show the guilt of sin, but it was never intended to be the permanent rule. Let me say that differently. It was never given to be permanent. The law was given until. It had a purpose, and in that purpose it had a duration. The law was given till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Remember verse 16? It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the promise to Abraham was made to Abraham's seed, the Messiah. The promise to Abraham was made to Jesus. The law was given until the promised seed should come and fulfill all that God promised. So when we go to the Mosaic Covenant, which is particularly what is in view here, that Mosaic Covenant was a temporary covenant. So if you're following along, we've actually got two kinds of things I've already mentioned. We have the objective, eternal, unchanging moral standard of God. We also have the specific expression of those moral standards in the Mosaic Covenant. And that Mosaic Covenant, that law of Moses, was to be a temporary covenant, and it was a mediated covenant. He says there, the end of verse 19, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Paul says the law was ordained by angels. Hebrews 2, verse 2, says the law that the law was spoken by angels. And frankly, the Old Testament is absolutely silent on what exactly Paul and the author of Hebrews are referring to. So we do know from Deuteronomy 33 that when God gave the law to Moses, he was accompanied by a host of angels. And I know typically as we think about the things on Mount Sinai, I almost imagine, you know, God there handing Moses these stone tablets. What Scripture seems to indicate is that they were communicated to Moses through an angel, or through angels. Plural seems to be used here. Again, I don't know the details. There are no details given that I can even speculate on. It's not inconceivable, since we know, again, from Exodus, God tells Moses that no one could see his face and live. And so it may very well have been an act of mercy that while God's presence was over Mount Sinai, the majority of the interaction between Moses and God took place via messengers, angels. There, again, I don't know. Don't quote that as anything more than my random speculations. But whatever it was, this angel, however, was given, the law was communicated, it was ordained by angels, and it was a mediated covenant. So when we go to Mount Sinai, we go to the law of Moses, we go to something that is mediated. A mediator is one who goes between two parties to reach an agreement. And I know as we read the New Testament, we see mediator, we immediately think Jesus. But in this case, we're not talking about Jesus. The mediator that is being described here is Moses. Exodus chapter 19, God forbids any Israelites, whether they are priest or elder or just regular people, to come on to Mount Sinai except Moses. Leviticus 26:46 says very specifically, God gave the law to Israel by the hand of Moses. The law was a covenant made between Israel and God. It wasn't a covenant between Moses specifically or individually and God. It was a covenant between Israel and God. And so that covenant was made by means of a mediator, unlike the promise made to Abraham. He says in verse 20, now mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. A single person does not need a mediator. When you have an internal debate, you don't need a mediator between go between you and yourself to sort out the matter. And you don't need a lawyer to negotiate a contract with you and yourself. And so we have a contrast drawn between the law that was given by ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator and this which is done without a mediator. Again, in the context, we go back verses 15 and down to verse 18. He's talking about the promises made to Abraham. It is a covenant made, and so that he says again in verse 16 that this promise is made to Christ. So that, as we said last week, Abraham was not a legal party in this covenant. It was not an agreement between God and Abraham. It was agreement from God to Abraham. So in the legal sense of the word, Abraham is a witness. He is a beneficiary. But he has no, there's no covenanting back to God that takes place in Exodus 12 and Exodus 15. Abraham receives the covenant. And it's God giving the covenant. And what we see particularly, again to go back to verse 16, is the covenant that took place in what we call the Abrahamic covenant is a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. Again, we saw this last week, so I'm not going to walk all the way through this. But we see in the Trinity, the triune Godhead, the Father covenanted with the Son. But because God is one, there is no mediator needed. So that when in its expression to man, it is an unmediated covenant. It is, as Paul says, it is a promise. Is that which God said he would do? So when we see the law, Paul says, well, what then the law? The law came to reveal, it was given to reveal the sinfulness of men. It was a temporary and a mediated covenant that could not and did not change the covenant God made to Abraham. So what Paul is saying, and he's going to expound on this here with the next question, is the law was not given to make men righteous, but to show men their sin. So does this mean, verse 21, his next question, is the law then against the promises of God? Is the law contrary to the promises of God? If the law is inferior to the promise, and it does not accomplish the fulfillment of the promise, doesn't it mean that the law is a bad thing that acts in opposition to the promises of God? What Paul says is, of course not. God forbid. That's just crazy talk. It's not true. And then he expounds on it and explains it with four more principles. And so he says the law is not against the promises of God in part because no law could make men righteous. So the law is not against the promises of God because it was never intended to fulfill the promises of God. It's not contrary to it because it's doing something different. And he says this, and Paul makes a powerful statement here that in verse 21, I want you to look at carefully. He says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been given by the law. If there was any law that could be given, that could give life, could give eternal life, could give righteousness and reconciliation with God, then I think part of what Paul is saying is God would have given that law. He would have given a law by which there could be righteousness. And if there was any law by which you could be made righteous, then righteousness is not by grace through faith. It is not of the promise, but it is of the reward. It is by the law. And the necessary conclusion from this is that there is no law that can make men righteous. And certainly this is what Paul is saying. There has been no law ever given, nor can there be any law by which men can be made righteous. No, not just the law of Moses, or certainly that, but no law. So no law of the church can make men righteous. No personal law of behavior, no imagined or actual goodness can make you righteous. If giving $1 million to the church could make you righteous, then God would have given a law so you could be righteous. If reading your Bible every day could make you righteous, if making a confession to a priest could make you righteous, if having warm thoughts about God could make you righteous, if respecting your elders could make you righteous, if treating others with love and kindness could make you righteous, then God would have given that thing, whatever it is, to make you righteous. If walking around the globe on your knees could make you righteous, God would have given that. But nothing, there is no law that has been given or could be given that could make you righteous. And again, remember what we've said, what Paul has said in this chapter. The law cannot make you righteous because the law, to be righteous according to the law, you have to obey it perfectly, 100% of the time, without a single failure. That one misstep, and the law condemns you. The law has no provision in itself to remove guilt. The law convicts of sin, but does not forgive of sin. As Romans 3 says, it is the law that says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No, the law is not against the promises of God because it's not intended to make you righteous. And no, the law is not against the promises of God because it is a captor that keeps men bound until they come to faith. He says, verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. And we read that in English now and we think the Scriptures has decided or has convicted or has you know, somehow proven we are all under sin. That's actually not what Paul is saying there. What he's saying is the Scripture holds us under sin. The pictures have been used of a jailkeeper, of someone putting you in shackles and binding you. That really is the idea. The law, the law restrains you. It is that which keeps you bound. It is a heavy weight, as he says. The law is concluded all under sin, and he says, and again in verse 23, we were kept under the law. There's that idea, not just of bondage, but of crushing bondage, of that weight that bears down. So the law enslaves you and crushes under guilt. And you say, well, wait a second, this sounds like it's against the promise of God. Isn't the promise of God all about grace and forgiveness and liberty in Him? But this is not so. The law is not against the promise of God because it confines men in condemnation. Look at the rest of verse 22. He says, the law hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterward be revealed. Now, as we read that, I don't think we can read that the law is this which keeps us from faith. It's not we are imprisoned away from faith. Rather, it is we are restrained to faith. That confinement is that which drags us to faith. If you can imagine the old chain gang. Men that are restrained, the shackles on their ankles, tying them together, they are confined, but as the one goes before them and leads them to a place. It's not, in that this sense, is not just mere confinement, but it's confinement to take you somewhere. And so, I mean, we go to 1 Timothy. Paul says there that the law was not made for the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient. What a statement. The law is not made for those who are righteous. It is made for those who are unrighteous. And it is for their good. Now, I know we hear, and that the natural man hears the condemnation of the law, and we respond. We respond in fear and in anger and in hatred and in denial and rebellion. You mean to tell me I'm a sinner? I'm not good enough from God? I'm condemned and I deserve to go to hell? You mean to tell me I'm guilty? And everything in the flesh rises up and says, no, I reject that. And so we do not see the law and recognize it as a good thing because we do not understand why the law condemns. The law does not condemn for the sake of condemnation. The law condemns for the sake of salvation. The law condemns, so those condemned will seek pardon. The law is a jailer that holds us until faith is discovered. The condemnation of the law is not to destroy hope, but to compel faith. It's not against the promises of God because the law works to impress upon men their need of the promises of God. This is what the law does. And so it says in verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Some of your translations say a tutor. Really, no English word accurately conveys that what the verse here is saying. The Greek word is a pedagogue. And so if we were to render it very literally, we would say, wherefore the law is a leader of children. That still doesn't tell us a whole lot, though, because we don't know what a pedagogue is. Basically, a Roman pedagogue was a servant entrusted with the care and the instruction of the master's children. Typically his sons, most importantly the eldest son or whatever son was going to be his heir. And this servant had great authority over the child. So that until that child reached adulthood, whatever age they set, which in Rome I believe was 21, but whatever age had been set as adulthood, this child was under the direction and the control of the pedagogue. And this servant was responsible for training up the child. So he constantly kept the child under his supervision. He directed every moment of the child's life. He told him when to go to bed. He got him up out of bed. He told him how to walk, how to eat. He took him to school. He oversaw him while he sat through whatever lessons he had to go through. He was with him when the child was at play, instructing him and teaching him constantly. And the pedagogue was often, it seems to be usually, he was a very harsh taskmaster. He was not there for the joy and happiness of the child. In fact, many of them forbid delight. They were stern and demanded strict obedience to the most difficult a task. That the job of this servant was to drive out the son's childishness and to bring the child to maturity. So if you can think of something like a cross between the strict headmaster of a boarding school and the grumpy nun who in elementary school slapped your knuckles with a ruler, that's maybe some idea what the pedagogue bit was. It was an unkind, at least was seen as an unkind, harsh taskmaster, but who had a very definite purpose to bring that child to maturity. And the law, Paul says, is a pedagogue. He is this taskmaster that brings men not to righteousness, but to Christ, so that Christ will make us righteous through faith. The law drives us to Christ. The law was a servant to teach of the need of a Savior. So when we get all said and done with this passage, we ask the question, why was the law given? Paul really gives one answer. The law was given to convict men of their guilt so they will look to Jesus for righteousness. That's why that Mosaic law was given. It was not given to make you righteous, but to show you your need of righteousness. And it really, that I think we can say that law still serves that function today. The law does not replace or supplement faith. Rather, the law shows the need of faith. The law does not replace or supplement Jesus. The law shows the need of Jesus. That the man groping in the dark may feel that he is at liberty. He may be able to stumble about as he pleases and feel at liberty. But you bring light into his darkness, and it's becomes apparent to him that he is confined. He has been locked in a large dungeon from which he cannot escape. And is that the light does not confine the man, the light reveals to him his confinement, but the light also reveals the one door through which the captive may find liberty. This is what the law does. It shows our captivity and our condemnation, and it points us to the one who is able to deliver. So if we go to the law, God did not give it out of vengeance or malice. He did so out of mercy. Without the law of God, men would continue to convince themselves of their own righteousness. It's by the law that men are led to recognition of their guilt. So Romans 11:32 says, God hath concluded them all in unbelief. It's actually the same word as verse 22. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. God has confined us all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. All are held under sin that the promise of faith by Jesus Christ might be given to them. So as we think through this as Christians, let me remind you just simply of the good use of the law in giving the gospel. Through the moral commands of God, man's sin is put on display. Jesus said, they that are whole have no need of a physician. They that are self-righteous have no need of a Savior. Those who are good have no need of pardon. If we skillfully use the moral precepts of God's law to show men their need of their Savior, we help drive men to the gospel. And so, you know, very practically, I would warn you against just making the declaration, all have sinned. It's certainly true. But what men need is not the idea that, yeah, there are a lot of bad people in the world, and I might be one of them. What men need is the personal understanding that I have sinned. And the gospel message begins with an understanding of the need of the gospel. And so Christians, I would encourage you, use the commands of God to help men see their guilt before God, to help men see their need of salvation. If there are any that are not saved, the declaration of the law is that you are guilty. You are held in bondage to your guilt and you cannot escape your condemnations. And as we hear that, they sound harsh. And the question is not, is this a hard, unpleasant statement? The question is this true? Is God's word true? Are you guilty? And these words are true. And you must respond to them as truth. And it's not a truth that demands we despair. Rather, it is a truth that says, run to God for forgiveness. Because he promises he will pardon all of those who will seek it of him. Run to God and rest in Jesus for your salvation. The law serves this great purpose of driving us to our Savior.